Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8, and we will pick up where we left off last week, as we do each and every week. So we will be in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. If you have a Bible that has subheadings written into it, am I really hot? Am I like loud? No? I'm not supposed to ask that, I think. I just feel loud, and I feel like if I start screaming at you all, we're going to get like feedback or something, or blow your hair back at least. So, okay. All right, so if you have a Bible that has subtitles in it, then you will find probably that this particular subsection of the text is titled something like the parable of the lamp, but actually that's kind of a misnomer. This is less of a parable and more of a proverb. It's really too short to be considered a standalone parable, and it doesn't even really take the form of a parable in the original text. What we have in this text is Jesus using a common, well-known expression of his day in a proverbial way to reinforce the point he just made with the parable of the soils, the text that we looked at last week. So this is a continuation of the same line of thinking we saw there. It's a reinforcement of the teaching of the parable of the soils, kind of an expansion on it and an application of it, so much so that we could essentially consider this part two of last week's sermon. Okay, and so because of that, I'm going to be kind of reviewing a good bit of what we looked at last week in a summary kind of way, because this text continues that same line of thought. So in the text we looked at last week, Jesus told what is commonly known of as the parable of the sower. But I prefer, and I mentioned this to you last week, the parable of the soils, because that's really what it's all about. He taught the parable to the crowds, all of the people who were gathered to hear him. And as he did so, we saw last week, he did it not to illustrate or to make his teaching more clear, but rather to conceal the meaning of his teaching from the crowds. He wasn't revealing something, he was obscuring it. And if that sounds confusing to you or otherwise strange, you just need to know that verse 10 says that. Verse 10 of this passage. He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables." Why? "So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, if you need more clarification on that, if that sounds strange and unusual to you, then I would commend you to locate last week's sermon on the website and give it a listen, because we spent a little bit of time on that. Jesus used the parable to conceal the truths he was teaching, and he did that to conceal them from some, but not from everyone. Once the crowds had dispersed and Jesus was with his own disciples, and by that I mean not just the 12, we've talked about this, so we're not just talking about the apostles, but the disciples. That's everyone who was following him formally as a teacher. So Luke, in the context of this very text, mentions not just the 12, but a number of women who were following with him as well, and then there were others even beyond them. And so he interprets this parable for them. He revealed the secrets of the parable to them, the secrets that the parable had been intended to conceal. And by doing that, he revealed that the truths of this particular parable were intended to be received and applied by those who at least claim to be believers, by those who profess to be disciples. This was a teaching for professing believers. And what he basically taught was this: take care that when the word of God is preached or taught, you listen carefully with your heart and not just your ears. And so we spent last week fleshing that out. There's an ultimate sense to the parable of the soils. The idea that if you fail to listen and receive the word of God in such a way that it takes root in your heart, then you're ultimately in danger of being lost to eternal condemnation and judgment. There are some who profess to be believers who in the end will prove that they aren't and that they never were actually believers. And so there's an ultimate warning in the parable for all who profess to believe. But we also discussed the fact that even more importantly, there's an immediate sense to the parable. It warns in an ultimate sense, but it's meant to be applied in an immediate sense. The ultimate identity of the soil is determined by the sum of how one hears and receives the word each time the opportunity presents itself. So let me put that into a little bit more accessible English for you. For instance, you don't ultimately prove to be thorny soil in an ultimate way, in a final sense, unless you allow the word to get choked out by the cares of this life now, as you hear it. And then you do that again. And then you do that again. It's a bit of a slow fade into this kind of thing. And so this isn't a one and done kind of thing. Jesus is teaching his disciples that every time the word is preached or every time it's taught, how they listen to it is absolutely crucial. And so we said last week that whenever we're talking about sermons being preached and whether or not, you know, how was the sermon, how was church, how was whatever, we always tend to focus on how good the speaker did. When you say, how was the sermon, we tend to focus on, you know, how did the preacher preach? Was it good? Was it convicting? Was it in keeping with the word of God? And we almost never focus on how well did you listen? But that's what Jesus is saying here, that there's two parts to this equation. Yes, there's the one doing the teaching, there's the one doing the preaching, but how you listen is absolutely crucial. It can be the best sermon ever preached from the mouth of man. And if you listen poorly, it will benefit you zero. It will offer you nothing in the way of benefit. So even if they don't give attention to being, if they don't give attention to being good soil each and every time they hear the word proclaimed, then Jesus says they're in danger of proving to be bad soil in the end. So it's an ultimate warning. Okay, you don't want to prove to be bad soil at the end of, you know, when it's all said and done and everything's summed up. Okay, but to not get there ultimately, you need to give attention to how you listen now. That's the thing. You're going to apply this in now, in the moment, so that you're not worried about the ultimate outcome proving you to be bad soil in the end. And then he warned about three ways that you can be bad soil at any opportunity that you hear the word preached or taught. He said you could be hard soil. The word just never reaches your heart at all. That could mean that you're hardened against it in the sense of being actively opposed to it, but it could also mean that you're just an apathetic listener. You're just kind of not really listening. You hear it, but it's in one ear and out the other, and it never reaches beyond your ears and into your heart. You come to church, you sit under the preaching of the word, and by the time you get in your car to head to lunch, you've forgotten everything you've heard. In the end, you can prove to be bad soil by actively rejecting the preaching of the word, and I think that's probably how most of us would first think of bad soil, but you can also prove to be bad soil simply by sitting in church week after week, month after month, year after year, hearing the word preached, but not really hearing the word preached. And you may find that for all those sermons and all that time spent in the presence of the preached word, you've got nothing to show for the time you spent hearing. You heard, but you didn't hear. And Jesus is warning in this parable, if you don't want to be there ultimately looking back, then give attention to making sure you're not there today. Listen, consider, think, and let the word as it's preached reveal what needs to change and be sanctified in you. And then he said, well, maybe you're not hard soil, but you could also be rocky soil. And so you hear the word and you even receive it enthusiastically, but as soon as temptation comes or as soon as you face opposition, it's out the window. In an ultimate sense, this is the person who seems to be an enthusiastic Christian one day and then later seems to simply walk away from the faith. The person who can't handle the cultural and social pressure to reject the truths of Scripture in favor of the applause of men. It's the person who seems to abandon Christ to return to their sin. And I say seems because, as we discovered last week, there's no such thing as a former Christian. No truly regenerate person, truly saved person, has ever walked away from the faith. If they walk away, John said, they only demonstrate by doing so they were never really believers to begin with. They were instead shallow, rocky soil. So in an immediate sense then, it's possible for the true believer to lapse into rockiness in their reception of the word also. And it happens every single time you sin by doing something you know is out of step with your profession as a believer. In those moments, you're behaving as though you were not a believer, even though you claim that you are. And for all that you've heard the teachings of God's word concerning the thing tempting you, it's as though you haven't for all the good it did you. And so every time that we bow to temptation, every time we act as though we haven't heard the word, even though we have, we are behaving in an immediate sense as rocky soil. And last week after the sermon, for instance, several folks came to me afterwards and they said things like, "Thanks, Pastor, I really needed to hear that." And I love it when people say things like that. That's good. I love when somebody comes and says, "Good sermon, Pastor. I really enjoyed that." Or, "Oh, that was convicting." Or, "Oh, you were following me around this week." Or whatever the case may be. People say these kinds of things all the time. And I love that in your humility and in your desire to honor Christ, you received a tough teaching with enthusiasm rather than resistance. But now, be sure to let it change you. Be sure to let it do something in you. Whatever reason it was you needed to hear that sermon, let the word do its work there, or else you need to hear it again, and this time as good soil. Okay? So, not picking on anybody. If you were one of the ones that came and said, "I really needed to hear that," I didn't go home and say, "I need to mention this next week." Okay? So, like, I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, but I'm saying we say things like that all the time and then don't change. We say things like that all the time and then we don't let the word take root deeply in our hearts. And I'm saying that's just being rocky soil, because if you heard it and received it with enthusiasm but weren't changed by it, it didn't really actually benefit you. It didn't actually get further than your ears. Now, if you find that you're rocky soil in an immediate sense, then failure to repeat of that may prove you to repent. You don't want to repeat of that. Failure to repent of that may prove to you or may prove you to be rocky soil in the end. And we're all rocky soil sometimes. We're all hard soil sometimes. We all are all of these kinds of soil sometimes. The idea, though, is to repent of that, to be diligent against that so that we don't prove to be rocky soil in the end. That's the warning of the parable. That's the danger. And then thirdly, and oh so commonly in our context, there was the thorny soil. Now, again, in an ultimate sense, this is the person that's just too darn busy to be a Christian. This is the person that just doesn't have time. They've got too much on their mind, too many cares to concern themselves with, too many distractions. There are so many better things to do than sit under the teaching of the word. So many better things to do with a Sunday than spend half of it at church. And so this is the person that often becomes nominal in their faith. They give lip service to Christ, but in reality, they're serving the world and its cares with their lives. So that's the ultimate sense, but in an immediate sense, before it gets to that ultimate place, this is each and every one of us when we sit through the sermon with our minds on our to-do lists. This is each and every one of us when we're thinking about what we're going to have for lunch today while we're sitting through the sermon, or what the work week is going to look like, or whatever it is that's not the sermon, that's not the word of God. And I pointed out that this principle of being too distracted by the cares of life very often can play itself out so that we don't even get to the point of hearing the word preached in the first place. This happens when hearing the word preached and taught at all becomes lower on the priority list than just about everything else. When attendance at worship is no longer a priority because there's work to be done, or because I stayed up too late on Saturday night and now I'm too tired, or because I got up on Sunday morning and I don't feel absolutely 100%. When I find that I miss church 50% of the time or 75% of the time, but that I always have a quote-unquote good reason why I can't be at church on that particular Sunday, the truth is that I'm allowing the cares of life and the cares of the world to choke out the place the word should occupy in my life. And Jesus warns that if I'm not diligent to guard against that in an immediate sense, I'm putting myself in danger of proving to be thorny soil in an ultimate sense. Deprioritizing worship and the preaching of the word is not something to excuse, it's something to repent of. It's something that Hebrews 10:25 explicitly warns us against, forsaking the gathering. This is not something to be taken lightly. There's a really popular notion these days that you can love Jesus and just treat the church with complete apathy. That you can love Jesus, but it's not necessary that you attend church on a regular basis. The Bible knows nothing of that. You can't point me to someone in the scripture, an example of someone who was a churchless Christian, a disconnected, free-range chicken, as Barry has described in the past. There's just no such thing as that in Scripture. We're to be in fellowship. We're to be growing and urging one another on to good works. We're to be sitting under the preaching of the word, under the corporate worship, prayer, singing of the church. We're to be engaged in the ordinances. We're to be submitted under godly leadership. These are all things the Bible commands us to do. They're not optional. They're not like, if we want to go the next step, this is literally the faith that we've entered into. And so deprioritizing worship and the preaching of the word is not something to excuse. It's something to repent of. And so this Jesus presents this whole picture, and the moral of the story, the point of the parable was, take care how you listen now so that you don't prove to be bad soil in the end. And the thing to take careful note of is that, again, Jesus gave this teaching to professing believers, to those who thought they were good soil. And the message there is to do some honest self-examination, to not take your identity as good soil for granted. Some of those who Jesus was teaching thought they were good soil, and they weren't. That's what Jesus was warning against. Now, the goal is to be good soil now. Good soil every time you hear the word taught or preached. It's to listen actively, to consider actively, to turn it over in your mind and prayerfully seek to be changed by the word, to be conformed to Christ by it. Our goal, every single time we hear the word preached, every single time we read God's word devotionally, every single time we encounter the word in any form, is to commit ourselves to prayerful, spirit-empowered listening in such a way that the word takes root deeply within our hearts and bears fruit in our lives. Every sermon you hear, every time you come to the word devotionally and come away unchanged, unaffected, unthoughtful, unsanctified, unconvicted, it's because, hear me, you came as bad soil. Now, there's no way of avoiding that conclusion. That's literally the whole point of the parable. And make no mistake, it is the soil that is the problem, not the seed. So this is where we are when we come to this parable, and Jesus teaches this to the crowds, but then he interprets its lesson for his disciples, with the summary lesson being, take care how you listen and receive the word of God and let it take root in you like seed and fertile soil. Let it get in you and change you and bear fruit. And then immediately on the heels of that, he follows with this proverb. Read it with me, beginning in verse 16, and then we'll walk through it together. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Amen. Lord, we come this morning asking your help as we study this word, that you would help us to appraise spiritual things with spiritual eyes, that you would, by your Spirit, equip us and enable us to be able to truly understand and receive this word as good soil, that it would take root in us and change us, mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Our goal here is not learning. Our goal here is not growing in intellectual ability. Our goal is life change, heart change, conformity to Christ. Our goal is sanctification. And we recognize that we can only be sanctified with the help of your Spirit. And so we ask for it this morning as we study your word. And we'll pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the lesson of this text is a reinforcement of the main lesson of the parable is made clear by verse 18. That's where Jesus summarizes what he's saying in this text. So look at it with me again. Verse 18, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So this text, again, is about listening well and about receiving God's word. I'm making a point of telling you that at the outset because this is a text that is quite often misapplied because it's misunderstood. And it's misunderstood for a couple of reasons. The first reason is it's misunderstood because Jesus says something very much like this. He says something very similar to this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and following. So go ahead and turn there. He says something there that at first glance appears to be parallel teaching. But on closer examination, we find that it's not parallel at all. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. The context of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 is Jesus' teaching, and we're back again once more to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching, and we've got this familiar imagery of the light and the lamp. And so a lot of folks wrongly connect the two texts and think they're referencing the same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Verse 15, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So in Matthew's text, Jesus makes it clear that when he's talking about the light, the symbolic sort of imagery of the light itself is the disciples themselves. They are the light. They are the light of the world. And the teaching here is missional. It's evangelistic. Let your light so shine before men that they glorify God who is in heaven. The teaching in Matthew 5 is about testimony and witness. It's about living out your faith before men in a missional way, in a way that engages them, the people who observe your life, with the gospel. So it's about testimony and witness. That's not what the text in Luke is about. The text in Luke is about taking care how you listen. And we know that because we just read it in verse 18. So these are two different teachings in two different places. They're not parallel texts. And if you were to look closely at the surrounding context, you'd see, again, they don't even occur at the same time in Jesus's ministry. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says the thing about the light in the context, as I mentioned, of the Sermon on the Mount. But that's not the context in Luke's gospel. Jesus isn't even teaching the Sermon on the Plain. He's just simply sharing a teaching with a crowd that he ultimately comes back then and interprets for his disciples. They're definitely not the same instance of teaching, but it's more than just that. If it was just that, Jesus could be giving the same basic lesson at different times in his ministry, which wouldn't be unusual at all. All teachers do that. They will give the same lesson kind of in repeated iterations throughout time. That's not what's happening here either, though, because this isn't just a different time. This is a different lesson. This is a completely different subject. So then why do they look so familiar? Why do they look so similar? Well, that brings us to reason number two, why this text in Luke is often misunderstood and misapplied. And that's because the form of the saying is often misunderstood. You'll remember I opened by telling you that this was not really a parable. It was more of a proverb. It's a popular saying. It's a colloquialism, a turn of phrase that would have been something that was very common to say at that time, which means that its meaning is attached to its context. The same symbolic words can mean different things in different contexts and in different situations. If it were a parable that Jesus told, its meaning would likely be consistent across every time that we see it. But as a proverb, it can be applied in any number of different ways. Let me demonstrate. For instance, if you asked me if you should buy a Honda or a Toyota, and I was going to give you an answer on that, I might say something like, well, it's half dozen in one hand, six in the other. Okay? That's a common proverb. It's something that's commonly said. The six in one hand isn't literally six items, and the dozen in the other hand, or the half dozen in the other hand, is not literally six items in the other hand. The six in one hand is the Honda, and the half dozen in the other hand is the Toyota. And the point that I'm making is that either one is a good, reliable vehicle. They're substantially equivalent choices. But if later we're talking again, and you ask me what I think about the differences between kale and Brussels sprouts, and I tell you it's six in one hand, half dozen in the other, you don't need to be confused thinking I'm still talking about Toyotas and Hondas, right? Why are we back to cars? No, you don't need to think that way. We're now applying the imagery different. The six in one hand is the kale and the half dozen in the other is Brussels sprouts. They're both disgusting and both only belong in the garbage. So I'm telling you, these things are equal. Should I eat kale or Brussels sprouts? The answer is no. Okay? And so I can make this same proverb apply to different things in different situations. The meaning changes based on the context, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is using a common expression of his day, but we needn't think that the meaning is the same, that light and lamp in Matthew 5 means the disciples themselves, and so light and lamp in Luke 8 must be talking about the disciples also. We don't need to conclude that since Jesus used the same proverb in Matthew 5 that he does in Luke 8, that the focus of the lesson is missionary or evangelistic in Luke 8, just like it is in Matthew 5. These are different contexts, they're different teachings, they're different times, and Jesus has said enough here to let us know that what he means is something altogether different. If we'll just read the text and understand it as it was intended without unnecessarily paralleling it to Matthew 5. The context of Luke 8 isn't evangelism or mission. In fact, it may surprise you to learn that Luke seems, I don't want to say unconcerned, but much less concerned with mission and evangelism than Matthew or Mark, for that matter. He just seems that's not his focus. That's not what he's really focused on doing. The context of Luke 8 is the word of God and listening well. So it's with that context and background that we come to the proverb in verse 16. Read it with me again. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. The lamp that Jesus is talking about in this context, the light, is the word of God. It's not the disciples. It's the teaching that they had received. The lamp in this proverb is the seed from the parable. It's the same thing. He's reinforcing the same idea with different imagery, and Jesus is expanding on and fleshing out the lesson of the soils. He's just been teaching the disciples to listen with care, to receive the word as fertile soil and to allow it to take root within them and to change them. And now he argues, you should do that because it just makes sense. It's just what you do when you have something useful, you put it to work. That's what the word is intended for. As J.C. Ryle writes, quote, "The gospel which we possess was not given to us only to be admired and talked of and professed, but to be practiced. It was not meant merely to reside in our intellect, in our memories, in our tongues, but to be seen in our lives." And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen well. Let the word take root in you and let it change you. Let it bear fruit in you because it makes no sense. It makes no sense to hear it and do nothing with it. It makes no sense at all. It's a complete waste. It doesn't make sense to do that with anything useful. And that's the point Jesus is making. You wouldn't do it with a lamp and you shouldn't do it with the word. And my mother always wanted a Corvette. That was kind of her dream car. For as long as I knew her, she wanted a Corvette. And in 2005, she bought one. Brand new. Really nice. Custom. Callaway style. Nice Corvette. Beautiful car. And she was so excited. And she should have been. It was gorgeous. It was burgundy. It was black leather interior. Black rag top. It was the kind of car that just begs to be driven with the top down on sunny days. And that's all the more the case when you consider that my mother lived in Clear Lake, right near Kima and Galveston and all that. So it begged to be top down sunny days on the seawall all as often as you could get the thing on the road. That's the kind of car this was. But listen, my mom passed away last year. She still had the vet. 16 years she owned that car. And if you'd have seen it, you would have thought it was brand new off the lot. Not a scratch on the paint, not a single stale French fry between the seats. This car was absolutely pristine. Cosmetically, it was in showroom condition. And that was because in 16 years, she put 8,800 miles on it. In 16 years. That's 550 miles a year. I drive that in 2 weeks. And I don't even drive all that much. 550 miles a year. Meanwhile, she drove a Saturn Ion everywhere. That was the car she used 98% of the time. She never drove that Corvette that she'd wanted for so long. And here's the thing. You leave a car sitting in a garage for 16 years. You don't drive it. It's not like she changed the oil every 3 months or anything. Why do that when it wasn't even being driven? Let gas sit in a car and settle. That car looked brand spanking new. Had almost no mileage on it. Was in such a decayed condition on the inside that it basically needed a complete rebuild to make it a reliable vehicle again. That beautiful car, begging to be driven. For me, a dream car, really. Wasted. Just completely wasted. My sister and I were baffled by it. We could not make sense of it. Because you don't buy your dream car and just park it in a garage for 16 years. What's the point of that? What's the point of having a car you're not going to drive? It's the most expensive paperweight I've ever seen. Why would you do that? Jesus says, nobody should do that with anything useful. When Jesus talks about a lamp here, he's not talking about anything like a modern lamp, what we would think of as a modern lamp. When you think of an ancient lamp in Israel, think of something like a gravy boat made out of clay where you kind of pinch the ends of the spout together so there's just a little hole on one end and a bigger hole on the other. And then you would pour oil in it and then put a wick in that little hole and the wick would just kind of float on the oil and then you would light the little bit of the wick that was sticking out of the hole. It wasn't exactly a floodlight. It was basically what we would consider to be the equivalent of a candle in terms of the amount of light that it put out. And so in a time with no electric lights and no modern propane lanterns or anything like that, this little light was precious in the darkness. The last thing you'd want to do with the tiny little amount of light that came out of that lamp was put that little light under something. Under a bed or under a basket or whatever. You want to get that little lamp on a lampstand. You want to get it up high on a pedestal so that as much of the light possible can reach as far as it can into the room. And Jesus is saying, same thing with God's word. You've heard the truth. Great. But now what are you going to do with it? How are you going to put it to work? Are you going to just bury it and do nothing? It's like putting a Corvette in a garage for 16 years or hiding a lamp under your bed. That makes no sense at all. No, you put it to use. That's the true mark of listening well. Now listen, some of you guys take great notes on Sundays. I've seen some of them. In fact, I've seen some that are downright artistic. Some of you guys make like literal art out of the notes that you've created. Some of them are just extremely thorough. There have been times when Marsha Vickers has shown me her notes and they've said that I said something that I was like, I don't think I said that. Then I go back and I listen to the tape and I said that. Okay, like she remember her notes are better than my memory of what I even said on Sunday. And so some of these notes are fantastic. But even taking good notes is nothing more than parking a Corvette unless you put those notes to work. Unless you do something with them. When I was a kid, there were certain movies that I watched so many times that I could recite the entire script word for word along with the movie. But I don't care if you listen to the sermon at home from the recording enough times to be able to do that. If you can recite every word and even kind of match my inflection because you've heard it so much, but you don't put it to work. You don't let it change you. You're just shoving a lamp under a bed. It's meaningless. What Jesus is really teaching here is this. And this is the central lesson of the entire passage and even of the parable of soils before. So hear me closely. You've only really heard the word when you've been changed by it. You've only really heard the word when you've been changed by it. You've not really heard it until you've put it to work. Now, there are about a million ways that you can do that. There are true words that say that each text has only one interpretation, but many applications. Philip Ryken uses some examples when he writes, "We make use of the law by confessing our sins, and we make use of the gospel by trusting in Jesus Christ. We make use of the doctrine of election by living with humility, remembering that there's nothing in us to deserve God's grace. We make use of the doctrine of justification by living free from any attempt to improve our standing with God, resting instead on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We make use of the doctrine of sanctification by growing in practical holiness, learning to live with charity, purity, and generosity that Jesus showed us by his example. We make use of the doctrine of perseverance by remaining steadfast under trial. We make use of the doctrine of glorification by waiting in hope for Christ's return. Now, these are all just examples. These are just a sample of the myriad ways we can put God's word to work in us with the Spirit's help. But what's amazing is that while we have about a million ways we can do this, there's really just one thing that Jesus is warning us not to do here. And yet somehow, some way, amid all the good things we could do with God's word, the one thing Jesus is warning us not to do is the thing we do most. And that's nothing. Tell me it's not true. We have a million ways we could put God's word to work in our lives, and most often we do the one thing Jesus tells us not to do, and that's nothing. The one thing Jesus warns us not to do with God's word here is nothing. And yet, if we just take the options in front of us in the parable of the soils, we'd have to conclude that nothing as a thing is three times more likely for us to do than something. We have three options to do nothing and one option to do something. Now, I realize that I'm taking some liberties there. Jesus wasn't teaching that 25% of the time we receive the word as good soil and the other 75% of the time we receive it as bad, whether that be hard, stony, or thorny. But while Jesus wasn't getting at percentages there, I think it's significant that there's really only one thing Jesus warns us not to do, and three of the four options in the parable have us doing that one thing. I think that's worth paying attention to. And again, this is a simple teaching, but it's not easy. We're not going to default to being good soil. Generally speaking, we're not going to accidentally be good listeners to God's word. We're not going to accidentally put it to work, bearing fruit in us with the Spirit's help. This is something Jesus is telling his disciples because it's something he intends for them to do. Something he intends for them to be diligent about. And if they do it, if they really hear, he says, they'll be changed. It'll be apparent in their lives. And if they're not changed, they didn't really hear. And here's the thing. You may be satisfied with not really listening well. You may be fine with sitting under the preaching of the word week in and week out and having little to show for it. You may be content with being bad soil, apathetic about that. You may be even able to convince others that you are, in fact, good soil, and you may be satisfied with that. You may even tell yourself that if others are convinced that you're good soil, then you must be good soil. But if the word isn't really taking root in you and bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then eventually the truth will come out because God will not be mocked. Verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Jesus is warning the disciples here, you'd better go ahead and let the word change you now, for real, deep down in your heart, because a day's coming when the play acting will be finished. When you'll no longer be able to take refuge in self-deception and apathy. A day of judgment is coming. And on that day, all the skeletons are coming out of the closet. All of them. If you sit under the preaching of the word and you give it your yes and amen publicly, but behind closed doors or when you think no one is looking, you conduct yourself in contradiction to what you've heard, or you behave in ways that internally just don't match the condition of your heart, that's coming out one day. That's going to be exposed. You can only fool people for so long, and you can't fool God at all. And on that day, when it all comes out, what will it have all been for? I've told you many, many times, there are so many better hobbies than church. If you're not serious, if you're not here to be conformed to the image of Christ, if you're not here to follow Jesus Christ and commit your life to him, you could be fishing right now. You could be doing any number of things, Because you're wasting your time if you're here not taking it seriously. You're wasting the opportunity to be spending what little opportunity for joy you have before judgment comes. Now, I'm not telling you leave. I don't want you to leave. I don't want you to not come to church. I want you to come to church and I want you to hear. I want you to have ears to hear. I want you to have eyes to see. I want you to take it seriously. I want you to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want you to be changed by the power of God's word. This isn't a hobby. This isn't something we do because it's just what good folk do. This is something that is going to come out in the end, whether we were sincere or whether we were not. What purpose does it serve to be here play acting other than to anesthetize you to your need for repentance and the hard work of sanctification? If you really think about this warning Jesus is giving here, it's horrifying. These words don't do this justice. What Jesus is saying here is terrifying. Your deepest, darkest, most embarrassing, most shameful secrets, the things you keep hidden in the deepest, darkest recesses of your life and even of your mind and heart are going to eventually become revealed. They're going to become evident. They're going to be made known and come to light. And this isn't the only place we find this, by the way. This isn't like a one-off. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, for instance, says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." In Romans 2, 16, the Spirit says there's coming a day when, according to the gospel, God will, quote, judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, 36, Jesus says, "Every idle word you speak, you'll give an account of in the day of judgment." Every idle word. Apart from when I'm standing up here, I'm not even all that much of a talker, but I got a lot of idle words to give account for. This is an incredibly sobering warning. This is a heartburn-inducing, anxiety-inducing warning. I'm going to tell you right now, if the insides of my head were broadcast on a screen for all to see, the inner workings of my mind and heart for a single day, if all of my secrets were laid bare, you'd probably never listen to another word that came out of my mouth. You'd fire me yesterday. I'm just being real with you. Now, you could only, if you're honest, fire me yesterday without being a massive hypocrite if you also didn't have a broadcast going. Because if you did, we'd be rowing the same boat. Right? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. I can be really good on the outside and have a whole different thing happening on the inside. Right? So this is a scary warning, but it's also a gracious warning. It's a warning intended to disabuse you of any notion that play acting and pretending is going to work for you in the long run. It's a warning that all the stuff you think is secret and hidden, all the stuff you have to keep hidden to be accepted in good Christian company, isn't actually hidden. It's a gracious warning to be honest with yourself, because if you're not, you're not playing anyone but yourself for a fool. It's a warning intended to deter us from apathy and from sin, and any deterrent from apathy and sin is a gift of grace. Anything that could be told us that might help us avoid the temptation of apathy and sin is a gift of grace. And so Jesus says in verse 18, so take care how you listen. And then he gives both an encouragement and a warning. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. Last week after the sermon, I was talking to a sister who was asking me, how do you get more of Christ? How can you experience more and more of God's power and influence in your life? And my answer was essentially, act on what you already have. Behave as though you're obedient to what you already have. Why should God reveal more of himself to us when we aren't even responding as we ought to what we already have? I am constantly hearing people saying, I want to experience more of God, and they aren't obedient to what they already have of God. But we need to get back to basics. Most of us have more than enough to experience God in fullest measure if we will just be obedient to what we already have, to what we already know. Why would God speak more? I want to hear a word from God. Why would God speak more when you haven't even been obedient to what he's already said? This is what we want. And I said, hey, I think that the best way to get more of God is to be obedient to what you already have. Now, I didn't just dream that answer up. Here's Jesus saying it. You want more of God? To him who has, more shall be given. But once again, what does it mean to have in this context? It means you've received the word as good soil. You've taken it beyond your ears and beyond your mind and into your heart. And how do you know if you've done that? How do you know if you have it in your heart? How do you know if you've really heard? Because you've put it to work. Because it's bearing fruit in you. Because it's changed you. So here's the bottom line principle here. People who make good use of what Jesus says will be given to understand even more of God's truth. The spiritually rich will just keep getting richer, and the spiritually poor will absolutely, ultimately lose even what they think they have. Again, Ryken writes, people who put God's word into action grow in Christ, and as a result, they're able to learn more and more of his truth. For example, they begin to share their faith, and as they share their faith, they come to a clearer understanding of the gospel. Or they begin to give their money to Christian work, and the more they give, the more they want to give, and eventually they learn that everything they have belongs to the Lord and is to be used for his glory. Knowledge builds on knowledge, especially when spiritual knowledge is put into practice. Knowing is by doing, and the more we do, the more we're able to know. It's an endless cycle. You want more? Put to work what you have, and you'll get more. The converse is also true. You use it or you lose it. Let someone come to the word as bad soil in an immediate sense, just distracted today, or just apathetic today, or just giving in to temptation this time, and then let that go unchecked, unrepented of, unconcerning or unconvicting to the one who is bad soil in an immediate sense, and it's not long before you'll see them start to drift in an ultimate sense. Over 23 years of combined ministry, I could list loads of folks who have tragically, seemingly fallen away from the faith gradually by growing distracted or apathetic or otherwise giving into temptation once or twice and then more and more until they were gone, until what little they thought they had came to nothing. But in those same 23 years, I can't point to a single individual who was diligently listening and putting God's word to work in their life who one day simply woke up and walked away. It's just never happened. I've never witnessed that in 23 years of ministry. To him who has, more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. God is not mocked. Therefore, Jesus says, verse 18, take care how you listen. Listen to get the word into your heart. And know that you've listened only when you've been changed, when you've put the light of the lamp to work, when the word that you've heard has become evident in your life. This is Jesus' message in this text. It's Jesus' message in the previous text also. And it's Jesus' message as the focus of the text changes once again. At verse 19 and following, there seems to be a departure from the thinking of the rest of the text. It's almost like we have a completely independent vignette or a completely new thought, but on a closer look, it's not new at all. It's yet a third reinforcement of the same idea. Look at verse 19. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus is wrapping up his teaching to the disciples on this subject of the parable of the soils. He's talking about listening well and listening carefully, of listening for life change, and then he's interrupted. And he uses the interruption as an occasion, as an opportunity to drive home the lesson he's been pushing now for the entire chapter up to this point. This is a stunning statement here of the doctrine of adoption. So, yes, it's true that there's no fooling God. Yes, it's true that if you try to hide who you really are instead of letting God's word take root and bear fruit in you, that's going to be exposed for the deception that it is one day. Yes, it's true that you need to take care how you listen in an immediate sense to avoid proving to be bad soil in an ultimate sense. But if you do those things, if you listen and you allow the word to get deep into you, to take root in your heart, then it's not just bad warnings that Jesus is giving us, but good promises. If you come to faith through the preaching of the gospel and then grow in your faith through the preaching of the gospel, when Jesus says that you're more than just obedient, or then Jesus says you're more than just an obedient slave, you're more than just a subject of the kingdom, you're not just a disciple even, you're family. Now, if that doesn't knock your socks off, you don't understand what was just said there. Brothers and sisters with the God of creation. Family welcomed at his table. You were at enmity with him. You rebelled against him. You declared cosmic warfare against him. And he adopts you? Makes you his own? If you do this, God is your Father and Jesus is your brother, even as also he is your Savior and your Lord. You're not just a kingdom citizen. You're a child of God. If you've ever heard somebody say, we're all just, speaking of the whole world, we're all just children of God. Wrong. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're a child of God if you hear and do the word of God. You're welcome at his table. You're a member of his household. With these words, Jesus wasn't downplaying the relationship of his family. He was upgrading the relationship of his true disciples. Praise be to God that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. So if you're here this morning and you've not yet received him, you've not yet taken the first step towards adoption into the family of God, the first and most important step of obedience to take is simply to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Yes, you need to hear the word of God and do it. But no amount of obedience to moral instruction in God's word will commend you to heaven. You can't be good enough to be a child of God. You can't do it. At one point, some folks asked Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then that's the very first and most important thing you need to hear. Or rather, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, that's the first and most important thing you need to hear. And by hear, I don't mean hear, I mean hear. That's the first thing you need to get deeply into your heart. I mean to let it change you. So hear. You stand condemned in your sin, justly. You have sinned and transgressed the sovereign of the universe. You stand condemned. You're dead to rights. You've sinned against God. You've declared rebellion against him, and you're treasonous on a cosmic level. Even if you were to change course right now, the crimes that you've committed against God up to this point have already demanded justice, and justice for sin is death and eternal punishment in hell. You've sinned against a God of infinite glory, infinite dignity, and that requires a punishment of infinite gravity. Hear me, you're lost and helpless on your own. But in his grace, God sent his only son, Jesus, to take your condemnation and judgment upon himself. He suffered in your place so that you could go free. But he did more than just die for you. We have a really strong tendency to focus on the death of Christ, and rightly so in many ways, but he did more than just die for you. He lived for you first. The righteousness that you didn't and couldn't earn, the moral perfection that God's holiness demands, was completely fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, who didn't merely do no wrong, he also did everything right. And just as your sin can be credited to his account in his death on the cross, so also his righteousness can be credited to yours. He offers it as a gift freely. Forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life with him, and yes, adoption into his household, and all of it on the basis simply of repentance and faith. Turn away from your sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Receive that word as good, fertile soil. Let it get deep down into your heart. Don't be apathetic to it and let the enemy snatch it away before it can take root. Don't be tempted by the empty promises of sin in the world. Don't let it be choked out by all the distractions and cares that this life can throw at you, and it can throw a lot. Let it take root in your heart and bear the fruit of repentance, faith, worship, and gratitude, love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then keep receiving the word. And if you profess Christ, don't be satisfied with the once-in-time deliverance from the penalty of your sin, but commit yourself to taking care how you listen every time you're exposed to the Word of God, to letting the Word continue to send down deeper and deeper roots into you until you're not just delivered from the penalty of your sin, but also its power and one glorious day soon, its very presence. Prove to be good soil. Hear the word and let it take root. Don't hide the light and do nothing with it. It's ridiculous. That's crazy. Hear and do and rest in the knowledge that as you hear and do, the Father has adopted you as his own child and Jesus regards you as a brother or a sister, a member of the household of the Almighty. And let that knowledge continually drive you. Continually move you to greater hunger for God's word, greater conformity with the image of Christ, and greater worship for the God who loved you enough to save you to the uttermost. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are fickle hearers. That even if we want to be good soil, even when we want to hear, we are so easily distracted. We are so easily weak before temptation. We are so easily hard-hearted, apathetic. We desperately need your help. Forgive our bad listening and help us not just to hear and hear well, but to know we've heard well because we've been changed by the power of your word, conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And let us not be satisfied at any point along that progression until we are like Christ, until we have seen him face to face and been conformed to his image. And it's in his name that we'll pray. Amen.